Sitting so I can be cool. Because this is out of the ordinary, but I'm not feeling very good today and my knees are a little bit wobbly. So I know it would be entertaining for you if I collapsed on stage, but come on now. I just want to highlight one more thing. Explore courses. We're having a number of different courses run outside of life groups during October and November. And I just want to invite you to be part of those. If you see that, yeah, that's something that I'd like to explore. The first one is exploring prayer, and specifically, so this will be geared towards a specific group of people, but that's okay. They're exploring praying for our adult children. So if you want to explore that, you can. There's another one, exploring God, who He is, His attributes, what does the Bible really say about Him. We call it theology. That's running starting October 25th. Explore the Everyday Commandment. We've been talking a lot the last few weeks about the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And this course will explore that in greater detail. What does that mean to love God? What does it mean to love my neighbor? Explore baptism and membership. We're happening in November. And explore finances. And this one is geared towards parents, or actually anybody who works with children. How to raise freed up financial kids. And so it's not specifically kids aren't supposed to be there. It's for people who work with kids and just helping them understand finances and using them properly in our world. So you can pick this sheet up. It's also in your program, but you can pick it up from the kiosk on your way out just to explore that more. And registration can happen through the church office or our website. We're in our series on worship and how all of life should point to God. And today's teaching time is more geared towards those who say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. So if you are just exploring, you haven't made any type of a commitment to Christ yet, you can just sit back and listen because this is geared to those who go, yeah, I follow Jesus. And we're looking at a fairly hard-hitting passage in James chapter 3, if you want to turn there. But to start off, I want to share an experience I had as a child, elementary school child. And those are always fun for kids who grew up in farming communities. But in the back of our house, we lived on about an acre property. And beside our house, my dad had a shop that he used for his woodworking. And my uncle worked out of there too. And what they would do as scraps would collect in the shop, they would just bring them out back to our burn pile. Anybody ever have a burn pile at your house where you just threw stuff out there until it was like, yeah, it looks big enough to light on fire, right? They're not allowed to really do that anymore. The last time he did it, the fire department came and had to issue a fine and stuff like that. But back then, nobody cared. As long as you didn't burn down the neighbor's house, that was a good fire. Anyways, one day, my friend Jan came over to play, and we were just goofing around in the backyard, and my dad and Uncle John decided, yep, this was a good fire to light. Maybe there was a tire on there, I can't remember, but just seeing if you're paying attention, that should just, what, your dad burnt tires? Is he even a Christian? Anyways, they lit the fire, and then they took off to a job. And there, Jan and I were, we didn't go near the fire, because these were big. They were huge fires. They were not safe. And sometimes we did go near them, yeah, I'll admit. But we went inside to play, and then it came time, Jan had to go home, and he went outside and left. I said, see you later. All of a sudden, I heard a knock on the door, and I went and answered it, and it was Jan. He goes, I think the fire is spreading, right? It's one of those polite ways of saying, the fire is spreading. And you know how a brush fire, if you've ever seen a brush fire, you know what happens. As it goes out, it seems to catch speed, right? And it just, all of a sudden, it becomes like the fires we have, right? Just uncontrollable, unmanageable. And that's what was happening. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to get the, this is great for elementary school boys. Right? I'm going to get the hose, and we'll put out the brush, okay? He's like, okay. So I got the hose, ran out with it, and made it about halfway across the yard for our house. And we were on a well, and you know what that means? No pressure, right? No water pressure at all. Turned on the hose, didn't even get close to the fire. And Jan, a little bit panicky, came from educated parents, didn't know what to do. Not that that's a bad thing, I'm just making the point. He was a really good friend. Anyways, he's like, well, what do we do? What do we do? I'm like, okay, I'm gonna go find something and we can just stamp it out. He's like, okay. He goes, I can't do that with my runners. I'm like, okay, I can't do it with mine either. My mom will kill me. I said, okay, I'll go find something. Went inside. There's my dad's gumboots, right? Size 10. That's perfect. Put on his gumboots, get out there, trample out the fire, right? Got it all out, and it was moving towards our shop, and the back wall of the shop, and the fire was, you know, getting up to it. Well, the back wall of our shop is where all the solvents and oil paints were stored back then, right? Those sometimes went on the fire, too. Anyways. But you could see how disastrous that could be. And what's the point? Well, in the passage we're looking at today, there's a comparison between our speech and fire. And we'd all agree that the way we talk is one of the most powerful things in our life that shaped our life direction, our relationships, our priorities, pretty much everything. I mean, when you think about the comments that have been made to you, the ones that you remember most, they're either specific encouragement where someone built you up in a way that was meaningful. And then you also remember a lot of discouraging words spoken to you from different people, sometimes targeted, sometimes not. And when we start to think about speech, you can start to see how closely what we say impacts our worship. In the Psalms, it talks about our speech in worship. My mouth is filled with your praise, declaring your splendor all day long. I cried out to him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. And last week, Mark made 3 points about how we worship. We worship with our whole heart, our whole person, our whole life. And our daily reality is defined by who or what we worship. And what we need to know today as we look at speech is that our speech is a reflection of our relationship with God. What we say reveals who we know. And we're going to look at the book of James, chapter 3, if you want to turn there. And James was the half-brother of Jesus. And at one point in his life, he became the key leader in the church in Jerusalem. And when you look at James and you're reading it, it's very similar to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs, because it jumps from topic to topic. And in James itself, it's only 5 chapters. There's 54 commands that are in there, that are written in the imperative. And that style of teaching was really common back then. It was called pearls on a string. And it was basically go from one topic to another, right? Because back then, apparently, ADHD was way more common. And they would just flip from topic to keep the attention of their audience. Wouldn't that be great in school if that's what they did? Teachers, right? Pearls on a string. New teaching method. Revolutionary. They'll buy into it. But this book, it wasn't written to any one church in particular, but was written to be a letter that was circulated through a region. And the people that it was written to, that James was writing to, he knew that they were facing persecution. They were being killed, arrested, losing their families, losing their properties, because they said, I follow Jesus. And it was also written to address some issues in the church. And one of the big ones was there was favoritism. Oh, it's so hard to ignore right now, isn't it? It's okay. They'll be gone soon. Sorry, guys. That's just bring attention to you, right? Thanks a lot. Never coming here again. Anyways, you're invited back, by the way. It's next Sunday. Anyways, that was a bird right there. Favoritism, thank you. That's excellent. You guys paying attention. It's so good. And what would happen in the church when they were having their gatherings, you'd have people of prominence come in, and maybe the poor people got there early or the people of less status, and they'd take a seat, you know, maybe close to the front. Like you guys all do here. You go, I want to get a seat at the front when I get to church on Sunday, right? Right. Or sometimes you take a seat and then someone comes and stands there and looks at you awkwardly, right? Because you're in their seat, that the place that they, you know, that's their region, the place they normally sit on a Sunday. We're all creatures of habit, let's admit it. Get that look. But what would happen is, if a person of prominence came in, that person would be asked, you know what, you need to get out of that seat because so-and-so is here and you can't sit there. They need that seat. You can sit here on the floor at my feet. So you can see how maybe some of the issues in the church, especially regarding speech, started to become a little bit unwholesome. And so let's have a look at this passage and what it talks about. Starting at verse 1 of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers. And maybe that's true for me today. Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And we'll stop and just deal with it, because this is one of those pearls on a string thing where James is addressing the teachers in the church. And in that culture, in that time, there was a lot of dignity. There was a lot of status attached to people who were teachers. They were like the entertainers of their day. They were the ones who had influence. And so people just sort of afforded them a lot of respect. And in our culture, in our North American culture, that's less of a reality, and that's a good thing. But in some of the other cultures, it's still, you know what, the pastor? Oh my goodness. You know, you go to different events that are from different cultures, sometimes all the pastors have to stand up and be recognized, because that's how they value they're teachers. But that's not a reality for us, and that's really good. It puts us on a plane that we don't belong. But in their society, they called them rabbis, which means my great one. You can call me that. No, you can't. Don't do that. One's duty to help was you had to help your rabbi. Your rabbi was your first priority, then everything else. So the area you lived in was maybe somebody took people for ransom or they were captured in battle, your first duty was to ransom the rabbi before your mom and dad even, right? Some of you are saying, well, that's okay. But that was the first duty. And so you start to see how there was some unhealthy stuff in the church. And there was a temptation for teachers to go, oh, my position is really important. Because they'd have this public who just adored them. They were, you know, there were fanboys and girls for preachers back then. And so he said, you know what, if you're interested in teaching, you need to take that seriously. Because you're handling the word of God in front of people, and you have a responsibility for what you say. And sometimes I find myself, you know, just sort of shuddering at some of the things even I've said, some of the things other people say. Because with the internet nowadays, pretty much anyone can become a teacher online. You know, you can set up your own YouTube channel and dump your stuff on there. Some of the televangelists today, they're not accurate in how they use Scripture. And they'll be responsible for that. So James was saying, you know what? Approach the Word of God with seriousness and humility and deliver it properly to the people who it will benefit. So that's sort of where that is. Let's keep reading. Then James invites everybody into the conversation, including himself. He says, we all stumble in many ways. So he's including himself in that passage. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue, it's a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a saltwater spring produce fresh water. And what we need to know today is that our speech is a reflection of our relationship with God. What we say reveals who we know. What does this have to do with worship? Well, these words, they're challenging. They're a little bit scary. But there is hope right at the start of the passage. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And the word perfect there refers to maturity. James was saying that those who control their speech are well on their way to spiritual maturity. And every Christian is interested in spiritual maturity. No one can be a Christian and not want to grow in their relationship with God. It doesn't happen. There can be things that get in the way sometimes. But when you surrender your life to Christ and follow Him, it just becomes an inbuilt desire and drive. And James gives us some direction here. Do you want to achieve spiritual maturity? Work on your talking. If you can, you know, manage your speech, Craig, the rest of your life will not be so crazy. And what he's not saying, he doesn't say that spiritual maturity is impossible. But he doesn't say it's easy either. But a life of worship using our speech, and when I say speech, I mean all of life, how we use our words every day in every situation, not just what we sing here on Sunday. This is important because it helps us to verbalize some of the things that maybe we can't all the time in regard to God and our response to Him. But speech is all of life. And worship with our speech is all of life. And we can, you know, assume that James was writing along these lines because he'd heard that people had been speaking irresponsibly. Maybe they were complaining about their circumstances. You know, it can't be easy going through persecution. We feel relatively little of that in our culture. But what we do sometimes feel is the other topic that James was addressing, which is favoritism and other people being placed ahead of us in unhealthy ways. But neither of those situations gives us the right to say, it's okay if I use my words improperly now, because that's what happened to me. The truth is, the difficulties we face in life, they can make us a lot less careful about sin. And it's not that those things that happen to us aren't bad and wrong, but sometimes our response can be equally wrong. And sometimes we say, you know what? We deserve a break. And we're entitled to take a few liberties. And James wanted his readers to know that the persecution that they were enduring didn't give them the right to say whatever they wanted, right? Because it'd be easy to complain. You lose everything? Yeah, that would be horrible. Didn't give them the right to put down fellow Christians because of them doing something wrong. It did give them the right to deal with it well and confront it, but not to call down curses on people and say they don't belong in this church. But James also knew, you know, that's really hard to do sometimes, right? And it's hard to be consistent. It's like being on, you know, you're at home. If you have roommates or you've had children, you know, you're in the middle of an argument, right? You're yelling at your kids. You know, this happens, right? It happens to me all the time. I got to be careful how I say it. But all the time. It doesn't happen all the time. It happens sometimes. But, you know, you tell your kids to do something. They aren't doing it. No, I don't feel like it. Whatever. I'm not listening to you. That sort of thing. And you start to get angry, and you start to raise your voice, and you go, you know, you're so lazy, or, you know, you're really useless sometimes, and you start to say things that are wrong. Then the phone rings, right? You're right in the middle of yelling. You pick up the phone. Hello. Yeah. Well, bless you, too. I'd love to lead the study on Sunday on anger. Yeah, that would be great. Hang up the phone, right back to yelling, right? We've all had some sort of experience of that at some point in our lives, whether we were the deliverer or the receiver. And James knew that that was our tendency. And so he says, you know what? This is your tongue, that small little muscle in your mouth, it's powerful. And he uses, you know, the horse with the bit, the ship with this very, you know, huge ship, small rudders. If you've ever seen the rudder on a ship, you go, how does that even work? We all have had the experience of the forest fires over the past few years and seeing how devastating they can be. In my house, I had to do some electrical and some plumbing this last month. So this is a breaker out of my breaker box. And, you know, you all have about 100 amp servers into your house. And this is important. The main breaker is important to stay on. This isn't my main breaker. Looks like this, not it. That would get me in trouble. But all you do, you know, everything's working. Lights are working. Freezer's working. You flip the switch. Leave it alone for a week. You'll see what happens, right? All the food in your freezer, it just goes bad. If it's cold enough outside, your pipes freeze because your fan motor stops working on your furnace and the gas can come on all at once. It's not going to warm up your house. And all of a sudden, you have this devastating mess to clean up. That's what the tongue is like. And all of us, we know the truth of that. You know, it's common sense. We all have seen the destructive force of our tongues. And everybody who has a tongue has the ability to create destruction and havoc or to create healing and bring blessings. And a lot of churches have been ruined by gossip and slander. There's been a lot of people that have had their reputations ruined because of that kind of talk. And where does that tongue get its fire? Well, James says gets it straight from hell. That's the language of hell. Irresponsible talk comes from hell, and it also helps fill it. How many people have rejected Christ today? I have some close friends that have rejected Christ because of the talk that was aimed at them. And that's their issue to deal with. I recognize that. But at the same time, that was the power of a Christian using their words to devastate someone who was seeking. So what do we do about that? You know, James, he keeps going. This is a really negative passage. I'm, you know, not really sorry for it, but it really hit me this past couple of weeks thinking about it. But James says it's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. According to him, there is such a thing as, you know, you could call it verbal cyanide. And it does its killing work sometimes before people even know it's there. It's like the tongue is the hypocrite in our mouth. It's a little hypocrite and it turns us into big ones. Because one minute, it can be blessing God, it can be singing praises to God. And the next minute, it can be cursing someone who's made in God's image. And James, he's like, this is surprising to me. Why is this happening? You know, a spring of water, you can't produce both fresh and salt water. A grapevine, it's not going to produce figs. How can someone who follows Jesus curse someone else who's made in his image? And left to ourselves, we cannot tame the tongue. But thank God, when we know God, when we respond to him and follow him, we aren't left to ourselves. The Lord has given us three powerful things in our lives that can help us with our speech. His word, the Holy Spirit, God comes and lives in us when we respond to him, and our community. All of those things can help us live that life where speech becomes a healing agent with each other and with our world. And when our speech is wrong, I mean, there are some steps we can take. When we say things that are wrong, when we bring hurt to others with our words, we can repent. We can say, you know what, that was wrong. That was sin. I'm sorry. And James agreed. He said, we all stumble in many ways. And he let us know that while sinful talking is serious, repentance can bring God's forgiveness and God's power into our relationships. And when we dwell on God's word, how the Holy Spirit works in us, I mean, one of the first verses I memorized is in Psalm 119. It says, I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And when I think about that, I think of my grandpa. And my grandpa immigrated from Russia as a child. As a young man. And when he got here, he married my grandma, Grandma Mary. And he was a hard, stern, sometimes cold man growing up. That's the impression that was given to me by, you know, his sons and especially his daughters. You know, things had to be a certain way. He's German, right? Through and through. You got to have this structure to life, and then it's good, right? And as long as there's obedience, everything's fine, especially your backside. But as he grew older, he took his relationship with God seriously. He loved Jesus. And his whole demeanor, it changed. And by the time the grandkids came along, we knew a guy who was gracious, hospitable. He loved everybody. He gave all his money away to people on the TV who were talking about Jesus. He'd say, that's a good thing. He'd give his money away. Eventually, by the time we realized it, it was too late to take over his bank account because there was no money left. Right? And what would he care? He's like, the word of God was being preached. That's good. But in his last days, he still held on to that. He didn't, sometimes, you know, when people start to lose their mind, their personality changes, they get angry, inappropriate stuff comes out. And what I saw in my grandpa, out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth spoke. He thought of God. What language are we going to speak in heaven? He'd always ask us when we were in there. Because he was thinking about heaven all the time. He wanted to go so bad. What language? And my dad would say, and this is my grandpa speaking in with this heavy German accent, my dad would say, well, we're going to speak German in heaven, Dad. German is the heavenly language, if you didn't know that. Some of you who speak German, you're like, you're saying amen inside. Anyways, and my grandpa would just, he'd start to vibrate in his bed. And I never saw him do that, but that was the one time. And he'd vibrate and he'd go, no, we're going to speak Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. And I know Jewish isn't a language, it's Hebrew, but my grandpa, right? And then he would say, as we left, every time he had thoughts of mission, and he would say, the days are dark, redeem the time. And he would pray. We had a picture of all our family on the wall. And near the end there, he'd be like, I don't know most of those people, but I pray for them every day. Right? We covet that. We value that so much in our family. But that was who he became. That's who he matured to be. He didn't start there, but he ended there. And that was beautiful. Jesus talking to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders were all about, you know, what goes into your mouth is what makes you unclean, how you eat, whether you wash your hands properly or not. And Jesus saying, you know what? That's ridiculous. He called them a brood of vipers. He said, how can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. And so the challenge for us as followers of Jesus is to rethink, reshape, and cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our speech. And there's a lot of passages we can think on in this. There's Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how to answer everyone. And if those things are true, and out of the overflow of our hearts, the mouth speaks, there is a step we can take. And if we believe that our words are a great indicator of who we know, then a step we can take is to start thinking on those things that draw us closer to God. And in Philippians 4:8, as the worship team comes up, I'm going to leave you with this passage. And I want us, as a practical step this week, just the one step. There's a lot of things. I mean, we all go, yeah, you know, my speech is wrong. Sometimes it's way worse. And yeah, I feel like a failure. But we can move in a direction, right? And in Philippians 4:8, the challenge for us this week is in the morning, read it. Think about it for a couple minutes. At lunchtime, read it. You can print it out on a 3x5 card. Read it, think about it for a couple of minutes. And then before you fall asleep, read it and think about it as you fall asleep. This is what it says, Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And when we do that, we will automatically be drawn to the person who has shown those things perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. So that's our challenge for this week. Bless you in that.